All right, let's stand together and read these scriptures here. Colossians chapter 3, I want to read verse 1 through 4, and then just the first statement in verse number 5. So let's begin together. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, together out loud. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Now, let's just read the first part of verse number 5. Ready? Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you'd help us as we study the Bible tonight. I pray that the Word of God would be delivered plainly, that we would understand it with clarity, and I pray that it would speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, you may be seated. So last week we introduced this new section in Colossians. We've come through the first two chapters where we saw the emphasis being on our completion in Christ, and there are a lot of things that were coming against that, and for the church it was emphasized that you don't need anything else. You're complete in Jesus. You're complete in Him. Then we said that once we get to chapter 3 and forward, chapter 3, chapter 4, it's the very practical section of the book of Colossians. So as we study these verses and the truths ahead, basically the emphasis is what we are in Christ is what we saw in the first two chapters, and this is how we ought to live because of that. And you'll see that over and over again as you study the New Testament. So we said what we would look at were the active pursuits and passions of the resurrected life, and that we're risen with Christ. Now, the key from last week, and that's going to bring us into this week, the key from that last week, and I'll put it this way. A lot of people will tell you that what's important in life is that you do what you love. Right? You've heard that. A lot of people will tell you that it's important to do what you love. But I'd like to remind us what we talked about last week from the scriptures. You'll notice here that we choose the things that we love. He said in verse 3, if you're risen with Christ, seek things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Verse number 2, set your affection on things above. And so actually what happens is start doing and start behaving a certain way. Just mark it down in all kinds of ways in life, not just in spiritual ways. But when you behave a certain way, your passion and your love will actually follow that. And your passion often follows your actions. And so what we were encouraged to do last week is we thought about it and said sometimes spiritual disciplines will result in spiritual passions. And sometimes it's important just to take a step of obedience, whether we feel like it or we don't, and then to watch the Lord bring about that passion and that delight in our lives. But it requires a choice on our part, and sometimes it does require discipline on our part. Well, so he gives us some instruction, and what we came to was, at the end of last week, we looked at all of verses 1 through 11, and we learned here that there is a principle, and it's a principle throughout the scripture, and it is the putting off and the putting on principle. So you see that, in fact, in verse number 8. But now ye also put off all these. Then you look down into verse number 9. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have, what's it say? Put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So we said we'd take a few weeks to look at this. This week, as we begin talking about the putting off and putting on principle, the topic this week, we'll look at verses 5 through 11, and we'll talk about putting off the old man, putting off the old man. Now, there's a conflict that goes on in every Christian's life. It's a conflict that has been described a lot of different ways. We talk about the flesh versus the spirit. But here, it's talking about the new man versus the... Well, it was a trick question, actually, and I set you up for that one. It's not the new man versus the old man. Why? Why can it not be the new man versus the old man? Because the old man is dead. I heard many of you say it. The old man is dead. And so it's important to remember, we have the flesh, but the old man When we receive Christ, the old man is dead. He's gone. Romans chapter 6. We're crucified. Knowing this, that the old man is crucified with Christ. Who I used to be, the old man, the fact that I was a slave to sin, I was under the power of sin. I was the children of disobedience, as we'll see in a few minutes. That person, that identity, is gone, never to come back. He's crucified with Christ, and the new man comes to life. But what still remains is referred to several ways here. You notice in verse number 5, what remains while my new man is spiritually seated in glory in heaven. That's a hard thing to wrap your mind around. You just have to accept the truth of it. You see here in verse number 3, ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. So my new man is a child of God. My new man is justified. My new man is forgiven, sanctified, and will be glorified before him. That's who I am in Christ. So my new man is spiritually seated in glory, in heaven, with Christ, hidden in Christ. But the problem is that new man still lives in the world, right? So the new man still lives in the world, and what does the new man retain? Well, what are the things that remain referred to in verse number 5? What are they called? Members. Members. Let's see how else they're referred to. Look down at verse number 9. Lie not one to another, seeing ye have put off the old man with his what? Deeds. So there are members. There are characteristics. There are activities. There are deeds. There is a lifestyle that belonged
to the old man. It doesn't belong to the new man. It's not mine. But the conflict of the Christian life is, will I walk in the life of the new man that's been given to me, or will I walk according to the deeds of that old man who's dead and is gone and is no more? Nonetheless, his deeds and his lifestyle remains, and it's all around us. Well, he says then, if we're going to live a resurrected life, if we're going to follow the Lord passionately, then it has to begin with saying that those activities, that lifestyle that's associated with who I was before I was in Christ, it has to die too. It has to go. And so the first thing you see here is that word in verse number 5, that word, could you say that first word with me? It is mortify. It's a very active word, and it literally means to put to death, to kill, to do it with some urgency, as if it's almost kill or be killed. Go after, mortify, put to death your members which are upon the earth. And so what he does now is he's going to show us, he's going to reveal to us what characterizes a lifestyle that is old man living as opposed to new man living. And those are the things that the things that we are to be the most active about in our life is actually putting away those things that belong to the old man. It's not a once and done kind of a thing. It's a regular life of the Christian to mortify, to put to death our members which are upon the earth. So let me give you a few simple points tonight. I'd encourage you to jot these down. Part of this putting off the old man and walking in the deeds of the old man and walking in the newness of life that we've been given, first of all, we are called to follow after biblical purity. Could you say that point one with me tonight? Ready? We're called to follow after biblical purity. You'll notice the first members of the earth, they're clumped in groups, and we're going to look at these groups as they're clumped together. So here we go. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. First thing he says is what? Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. The first four items that you see there, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, and evil concupiscence, all four of those items are actually referring to the same type of sin. And what all four of those are referring to is an impure life, sexually speaking. They're all referring to sexual immorality. The first word, fornication, is the defining word. In other words, it's introducing what we're talking about here. Fornication is the Greek word porneia, and it's the word from which we get pornography. But porneia is the word that refers to any sexual activity outside of God's intended place, which is marriage. So any sex outside of marriage is referred to as fornication. And listen, the world in which we live in is filled with fornication. Okay? That's not a news flash, that's not a news bulletin, but you know what? We kind of get used to all of the fornication around us. We do. It's become normalized to us. And what's happened is for a Christian, and I forget what the numbers are, but the studies are astounding and the studies are disturbing. The number of Christians, that Christian young people who have sex outside of marriage, is troubling, startling. People who claim the name of Christ yet still engage in fornication. But it's become normalized in the whole world around us. But as Christians, we're called to do battle against that. We'll talk about that for a few minutes today. So we live in a world where the sexual ethic of our world, some would say that our world has no sexual ethic, although it does. And simply put, in our culture today, the sexual ethic that the world has is consent. That's basically what we've arrived at years ago. And what has happened is that just historically, that sexual ethic has moved little by little. It used to be that the world's sexual ethic was this. Well, just make sure it's someone that it went from marriage, right, which was standard Western culture based on the Bible for years. And then over the course of time, it digressed and it got to the point where the world said, well, just make sure that you're involved with someone that you love. And so as you saw through the sexual revolution in the 60s and into the 70s, it was all you need is love. And the idea of free love and as expressed in a physical way. But now, in our culture, the sexual ethic has digressed even further, so that it has fallen below even the requirement that two people love each other. And has digressed simply to the point where it's considered moral as long as people are consensual. That's where we live. And sadly, that's the world in which children are being raised and teenagers are beginning to experiment with these things. So what do we do in a world that has declared good to be evil and evil to be good? We realize that even in schools, there are some schools, public schools, where they try to teach children and teenagers to abstain until marriage and abstinence, and there are many people who consider themselves to be moral people who rail against that. So what do we do? How do we help people understand and warn people against the evils and the dangers of fornication? Well, I would say this. The world begins, and young people especially, I'd encourage you to listen carefully to this. The world begins with a false premise. In other words, they approach the whole discussion and the whole understanding from a false viewpoint. And that viewpoint is this. Simply put, we can know what is best for us. All right? This is one of the most important things. People in general tend to think that we know best about most things. Right? Are you with me tonight? Okay? People in general tend to think we know what's best. I know what's best for myself. You know what's best for yourself. Let's just live and let live. And the predominant wave of thought is self-discovery, self-identity, self-fulfillment, and that each person has to find their truth, their happiness, and to some sense, even their morality for themselves, to experience fulfillment. But the biblical ethic of all of morality, and particularly the sexual morality, it does not come from an understanding that We know, mankind knows what is best for us, but it comes from an understanding. The ethic that the scripture presents to us actually comes from God's deep and infinite knowledge of us as his beloved creatures. What does that mean, simply put? It means, simply put, this way. If God created you, and if God knows everything about you, and he knows what will give you ultimate happiness, he knows what will give you ultimate satisfaction, he knows what will give you fulfillment in your life, it comes down to the question, and every person has to decide this in all areas in life, but particularly when it comes to our bodies, who will I trust, whose way will I trust to find the most fulfillment? Myself and what I think is best for me? Other people who may or may not have my best interest in mind? Or will I trust the plan and the pattern of the one who created me and knows everything there is about me? I've heard it put this way by some Christian philosophers, that part of the moral ethic that's given in the scripture, because many people have a hard time, and one of the reasons actually many people turn their backs on Christianity is because they cannot accept the moral ethic that's presented in it, especially young people today. But God, as sovereign creator, loving creator, knows what is best for humans to flourish, for humans to prosper, for humanity to receive all that has been created to experience. So when God speaks against, when the scriptures speak against homosexuality, when the scriptures speak against people living together outside of marriage, when the scriptures speak against pornography, when the scriptures speak against all of these things that the world has a very hard time understanding, God speaks about against those things and for purity, because God has decreed and God has designed what is most beneficial for the human race. It comes down often to simply a matter of trust. Will I trust that God is good? Will I trust that God knows best for me and he knows what is good for his children? And here's the bottom line. Well, why such judgmentalism and why such extreme language against these things? And Christians in the Bible will be labeled as homophobic or as puritanical or as Victorian and prudish. But why? Here's why. Extremely destructive behavior is going to be extremely judged. The Bible says marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But get this, these are the words of Scripture. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. God will judge. You want to bring the judgment of God on your life? Engage in sexual sin. You want to bring the curse of God on your life? Christian or not Christian, you want to experience that judgment, then open the door to sexual immorality in your life. Why? Here's why. Because fornication, sexual sin, is one of the most destructive behaviors in all of existence. Sexual sin is one of the behaviors that is not just we'll look at it in a few minutes here, but it destroys the individual, it destroys the family, it destroys the society. It is an attack at the very order of life that God created. And so if you could picture it this way, well, why is God then so obsessed, as I've heard the accusation made, with sex? Well, because he's obsessed with the blessing of his creation. He's obsessed with the welfare and the well-being of those he loves and he has created. And so that which goes against that which attacks that so strongly, God is going to be against with a passion and with a vengeance. So the scriptures here, and the fan keeps turning my pages, so I find my place again. The scriptures here, he gives four words to speak against this. First, he says, fornication. Mortify it, kill it, have no part with it. He says, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence. Let's think about that word uncleanness for a moment. It actually brings us back into the days, thinking in the days of the Old Testament even, and the emphasis on cleanness and approaching God and that animals were clean and unclean, and that certain garments were clean and unclean, and people, their very bodies had to be washed clean and unclean. But the uncleanness actually speaks to a sin that is self-defiling. And by the way, as we come into this point, I want you to think. I just want to say a couple of things for introduction. Fornication, and to engage in sex outside of marriage. If you're here as a young person and you've kept your body pure, you take that step, you cross that line, and listen, it is self-defiling. It's a stain that will always be with you. There's forgiveness, there is grace to forgive, there is purity from this day forward, I believe in that with all my heart, but there is no undoing what's been done. Now, that is not to say many people, sadly, in the world in which we live, a horrible thing is that many have been assaulted or sinned against. There's nothing about you that is defiled at all. And sadly, many people have experienced that. You are clean before God. We're talking about those who engage in willful immorality. Now, thankfully, there's grace. I give a warning tonight. It's not a shame. I don't speak this to shame those who in your past have been part of this. In fact, what you're going to find is in this passage that many of the people in this church in Colossians, this defined their life in the past. But nonetheless, we know there is a stain that comes with it. Speaking of the self-defiling uncleanness of the sin of fornication, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:18, if you want to jot down a cross-reference, every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. It's a sin against the body. I cannot understand why the world doesn't understand that, to sin against the body. As we deal with an epidemic of sexually transmitted diseases, we deal with an epidemic of people that, it's just so widespread today. The statistics, again, are astounding. And the world's answer is, well, just do it safely. Well, God's plan for safety is one man, one woman for life. Clean and pure. It's a sin against the body. It's a sin against the mind. Against the mind. And this is why we talk about that it is a self-destructive sin. And that's why God speaks so clearly, so strongly against it. It will destroy your body. It will captivate your mind and control your thoughts so that those who have been involved in that sin, be it physically or, as Jesus said, if you look at a woman lustfully, you've committed in your heart, the thoughts control the mind so that someone's mind can become so perverse that they cannot look at another individual without having impure thoughts. Their minds have been controlled by it. It's a sin against the body. It's unclean. It's a sin against the mind. It's a sin against the emotion. As people recount the emotional scars and the emotional toll as they go from one relationship to the next, to the next, to the next. He says, mortify that. Kill it. Put it to death. It has no place in the resurrected life. And then, sin against the body, sin against the mind, sin against the emotion, and it's a sin against the family. It's a terrible sin against the family. It hurts the spouse who may be sinned against. It's a sin against the children. He says, kill it. Put it to death. Have no part in it. When it creeps up in your life, do away with it. Listen now, do you know, and as we think about our children growing up in a perverse world, the average first exposure of a child to these kinds of images or videos is the fifth grade. That's where it is now. So giving a child uncontrolled access to the internet is opening a door that can lead them into a dangerous place that they're not prepared for. So he says, mortify them. He goes on, though. He says, he calls it uncleanness. And then he calls it inordinate affection. Inordinate affection has the idea of a misplaced passion. Or if I could put it this way, an uncontrolled appetite. And I think all of you can understand how that can happen. But I would, as we think about principles in our lives, and as we think about raising children, we ought to beware any kind of uncontrolled appetites in our lives. You know what I mean by that? I mean that sometimes we don't even realize it, but by not learning and developing self-discipline even from a young age, we open the door to all kinds of things. I'm saying that a child who can have all the candy he wants or she wants, we're preparing them for all kinds of other uncontrollable appetites. Seriously. I'm saying that people who can't control how much television that they watch, or how many movies they watch, or how much time they're on their electronic devices, these are all uncontrolled appetites. In a sense, inordinate affections in our lives. What happens is they open doors to further uncontrolled appetites. They open doors, they fuel addictive behavior in our lives. Not just in areas of this type of immorality, but addictions to drugs, addictions to alcohol. Why do you think we live in such an addicted society? People are addicted to all kinds of things. It's because we raise children to have all that they want, all that they can have, without often developing self-discipline in our lives. It fuels that. He says this, mortify your members on the earth, fornication. He describes it as uncleanness, inordinate affection. And then this last one here, evil concupiscence. Evil concupiscence. That's a word that I can never remember what it means. I have to look it up every single time. But it simply put this, it's an impure desire. It's a powerful desire. It's a strong desire, but it is an impure. It's an evil desire. Who put desire in the heart of man? Well, God did. God put desire in the heart of man. And God actually, every desire that he's given us a place of fulfillment for that desire, right? But we see with every desire that God has given us, the devil would take that desire, the devil would corrupt that desire, and the devil would make that desire evil. And evil in the sense that it then becomes self-destructive. We're given the desire for food, right? And hopefully you fulfilled that desire today. You enjoyed that. We're given that desire. But we know in our culture is actually reaping the consequence of that desire turned to an evil excess. There's a desire for pleasure, but people fill it with drunkenness. Every good gift that God has given us, man has found a way, and through the temptation of the devil, to take that desire, a pure desire, and for it to be corrupted and to turn into what's the word here, evil concupiscence. So, God's place for the desire that we're speaking of here tonight to be fulfilled is in marriage. And that's why the scripture that we read before, the scripture says, marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled. The instruction given to the unmarried Christians in 1 Corinthians chapter number 7, he says to the unmarried, he says, let them marry. It's better to marry
then, does anyone know what it says? Better to marry than to burn. And that if that desire is there, it ought to be fulfilled. It's a good desire. It's a godly desire. And that desire is intended to be fulfilled in marriage. And I would leave us with this as we move on from this section. For the married and the place of that desire, you realize that desire, what will protect that desire and what will keep that desire pure is if in that relationship we seek not to be pleased but to bring pleasure. And that's a principle that we each ought to take, those who are married, to remember that regularly. That wonderful desire that God has given, the place of it is in marriage, and it is not for us to be pleased, but for us to please, for us to love, for us to demonstrate mutual love one for another, and to deepen and to protect the bond that is marriage. But to the unmarried, the instruction is to be pure, to be chaste, to be sober. Evil desires versus pure desires. And it's all because God wants the best for His people, for His children. The world would have you think that you cannot live a happy life unless you have that kind of a relationship with someone. Unless you have a physical relationship with someone. One of the chief aims of people in our society today is to be in a relationship with someone. That is not a chief pursuit of the Christian life. But here's the point that is missed so often. I'm going to take this to a little bit different level here. The point is this. It's just like everything. There are pleasures in this life of all kinds, all right, that I will never enjoy. Right? Okay? I don't have all the money that our president has, and neither do you. So there are sights he is going to see. There are places he is going to go. There are things that he is going to enjoy that I am never going to. But you know what the good news is? Ultimately, I wasn't created for those pleasures. I was created for eternal pleasures, eternal joys. There are circumstances in life, there are events in life where that will cause some people, and this is a hard teaching, and maybe I stumble through it a little bit because it's an uncomfortable teaching sometimes, but it's biblical. But there are events and circumstances and situations in life that will mean for some people that in their life they will not experience those physical pleasures that we're speaking about tonight. And every person then has to say, but you know what, God? That's okay. That's okay. Because I'm not like the world. I don't have to be defined. My life is not defined by the relationships that I'm in. And the pleasures that I look for are you cannot even compare them to what the things that are experienced on earth. It's not, this life is just a short time compared to what lies ahead. It's inspiring to read stories of people who've... I think of a man I know, Mr. Greg Bryant, and he was a staff member at Pensacola Christian College, and he actually has been to this church on one occasion. Very outgoing man. He was actually the director of promotions for the college, so you have to be outgoing and... just a great guy, young, full of vitality, beautiful family, probably 40 years old, I think, or in his early 40s. And I believe it was a year or two ago he was struck down with a stroke in the prime of his life, just struck down with a stroke. And after, I think it was almost 2 years, a few weeks ago, he finally came home. And coming home means he sits in a chair and can barely communicate. And what a testimony his wife has been to just care for him and love him
And he can live a very, very long time that way. And this is not what she expected. This is not the type of relationship I'm sure she planned for her life. But this was God's plan. And it's okay. And she's embraced it. And she'll find her joys. She'll experience wonderful things. I'm just telling you, the whole point of all this, don't let the world tell you what it is to be happy. Don't let the world define what fulfillment in life is. Trust your Creator that He knows best and follow Him. Our world is on a crash, listen, and I don't say this flippantly, but the world is on a crash, self-destruct course to hell. And Christians, we think sometimes, and you teenagers, get this, okay, I'm not going to preach my other points, this is it tonight, we're already at the end. But if I could just plead with you to listen so carefully, is that sometimes as Christians we can get the wrong idea. And you can think, well, you know what? I'm going to sacrifice. I'm going to make a sacrifice, and I'm going to live pure for God. The world, my friends, they're going to have fun. They're going to be promiscuous. They're going to live it up. They're going to party. But I live for God, and I'm going to make a sacrifice and live for God. It's no sacrifice. It's not a sacrifice. It's a blessing. It's the good life. And I've spoken with unsaved family members that are older from a previous generation. They're people that they don't know Christ, but they look at young people around and the relationships. And I've had recent conversations where they just can't understand why people live the way that they do. And I've had, and they because they've lived long enough, even outside of Christianity, they lived long enough to know, why would you want a life like that? Why would you want to go from relationship to relationship? Why would you want to have heartbreak after heartbreak after heartbreak? It's no sacrifice to live and keep my body pure before God. It is no sacrifice. It is the blessing of God. But you want to bring the curse of God on your life? Then open those doors. Open your mind to those things. So I'm reminded of the verse we already read where Paul says, flee fornication. Flee. Here he says, kill it. Elsewhere he says, flee from it. Run away. And listen, whether a person is married for... The other thing I'll say as well is, we don't keep ourselves pure. People say this sometimes, and it's really a misstatement. We don't keep ourselves pure for marriage. We don't keep ourselves pure until marriage. We just simply live pure all the days of our life. Unmarried or married. It's just purity before God. It's not pure until marriage or for marriage. And you don't keep yourself pure for your spouse either. Although there is some motivation there. You keep yourself pure before the Lord, for Him. But don't let the world define your happiness. Don't let the world define your fulfillment. Ultimately, it comes down to a matter of trust. Is God good? Is His plan good? And can I trust Him? So protect your heart, guard your eyes, guard your body, and be pure before God. That's the first step. I had like four more points, but those will be next week, I guess. But just commit in your heart tonight to be pure, to live for Him. Let's pray, and we will be dismissed this evening. Lord, we love You, and we thank You that Your Word speaks so plainly and so clearly. Thank You, Lord, that we don't have to wonder about how we should live or what activities we should engage in, but You just lay it out very simply for us. Lord, I pray for each marriage in this room. We pray together, Lord, for our marriages in our church. I
Pray for husbands to be pure and giving and loving to their wives. I pray for wives to keep to be pure before you and loving to their husbands. Pray for marriages that are mature, marriages that are young, marriages that are going through difficulty, keep them pure. I pray for young people in our church who are setting the course of their life. God, give them a heart for purity, I pray. I pray for children. God, help us guard them. Help us shape them. And Lord, I just pray that they'd give you their hearts at a very young age. I pray for those that are single, and Lord, at this point in their life, for one reason, have been called to a life of singleness. I pray that you'd keep them pure, that they'd follow you with their whole heart. And as Paul said, that the blessings of the single life, that there is opportunities to serve you and to do good to others. I pray that they would embrace that. But wherever we found ourselves in life, whatever you've called us to, God, help us to find our joy and our satisfaction in you. Remind us daily how good you are and how great your blessings are. Thank you for your watchful care over us. We pray that you guide us into the week ahead. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. We're dismissed.